Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your truth. We ask now that you would be honored and glorified by my words. I ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for the message that you have. Speak truth into them. Lord, bring life into our hearts. And may we love and serve you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. I was kind of researching for this sermon this week, and there was a great Chinese proverb that I heard. A great Chinese proverb that says, wealth will not reach to the third generation. It's interesting. The wealth will not reach to the third generation. In other words, that there'll be the first generation and they will work and they'll toil hard and that they will gain wealth and build businesses for themselves. They'll enjoy great blessing. And of course, as they kind of grow old, the next generation inherit this blessing. But they take it just somewhat for granted. Mum and dad slave themselves to death so that we could enjoy the fruit of their labor, that we enjoy their great blessings for us. And so we kind of know we have to work, but we don't have to work quite as hard as mum and dad did. The wealth situation starts to decrease. Laziness starts to set in. By the third generation, they could not care how the money came about. All they knew is that they had lots of it and loved to spend it. That's basically the proverb. The wealth will not reach to the third generation. That regardless on what takes place with the first generation, it will not reach down. And it's interesting that that proverb came true in my life, well, at least in the family, my family line. When there was two brothers in Germany who were filthy rich, and they left and went to England only to become more wealthy until they had a family split, and they divided the wealth up equally, and then somehow I ended up in the family who became the third generation. So they were very wealthy, their kids grew up, their kids were very wealthy, it was all going very well when you look back, and then you find out that the next generation came up, they just spent lots, and by the time my grandparents, my parents, and me came by, there isn't nothing left. Funny, isn't it? What generation one starts with, without too long, the next generation is lost. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this Chinese proverb, and reading Judges chapter 2, I couldn't help that that was very similar to what was going on for them. Except it didn't quite take three generations before they had lost their inheritance, or at least the knowledge of what God had done. Joshua had turned 110 years of age. Joshua, you would know, led Israel into the promised land finally. So you go backtrack. We've been doing a series called the E100 where we've been tracing the big story of the Bible. God's grace from the very beginning, the fall of man, the establishment of covenants and promises, the promises of land and numerous children. He delivers the Israelites out of Egypt, now blessing them. If only they would be obedient, they walk into the land. God says, when you walk into the land, do not worship other gods. Make sure you stay true to me. This is really, really important, Israel. Don't lose this. Make sure you honor me and that I am your God and that you will be my people. And if you don't be my people and if you don't obey my commands, I promise you things won't go well with you and I'll be like a parent and I'll smack you really, really hard. So Israel come into the land and Joshua brings them in. And everything's going really well until Joshua dies. It's interesting, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. Well, it's starting off well, isn't it? Joshua pleads with the people, now they walk into the land that God has promised them. Now they're going to gain their inheritance. They're going to enjoy their wealth, their prosperity in God. The people serve the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him, and then it all went to hell in a handbasket. It's in the Hebrew. At that moment, it literally falls apart. This is Israel's epic fail. They had followed the Lord. They had known what the Lord had done in bringing them out of Egypt. They knew the Lord well. Here is Joshua. He lived for 110 years. That whole generation knew, trusted, loved the Lord. They remembered what God had done. Yes, they were sinful. Yes, God punished them. But they held on to what God had done. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, and they grew up. Then in verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. They're supposed to be God's people, in God's land, enjoying God's blessing. They're here, taking on their inheritance. This is their moment. And as God had said to them, do not follow other gods when you enter into the promised land. And straight away at the death of Joshua, they, who? Who do they worship? Baals. Just ignore God. I want nothing to do with you, God. It says that in verse 10, the whole generation had been gathered. It goes on, 11 and 12, for their fathers forsook the Lord. And then it gets further, verse 13, because they forsook him, they served Baals in his anger, God Israel punished them and handed them over. How did that happen? How did the people of God, on the cusp of enjoying all that God had, end up in God's anger? Well, they failed to live out the first command. They failed to live out what God had commanded them first off in Exodus chapter 20. The God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol in any form, in anything in heaven or earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, and I will punish you and your children to the third generation. You have to honor God, love God, walk into the land. And it's interesting that they walk into the land and straight away they fail to wipe out the Canaanites. They fail to destroy the people who are living and took possession of the land. And now they are being infected by their worship. This God who had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh now was nothing more than just another one of the gods in a world where gods for all types reigned everywhere. Yahweh, the one who had delivered them, was just another god. You can imagine what the people were like when they first moved into the land. Enjoying God's blessings, remembering, hey kids, do you remember that time where my grandparents were delivered out of the hands? And then the neighbors come over and knock on the door saying, hey, how you going, guys? It's wonderful to have you here as our neighbors. Now, I notice your crops aren't doing too well. I tell you what, I've got a solution to this. If you just go down to the temple and you go and give up an offering to Baal, then everything will be okay because he's or she's the god of fertility. And as long as you make your offering and as long as everything goes well, then you'll be blessed and your crops will grow, for she is the god of fertility. And straight away, you can see their heart being pulled. Starting to wonder what God has, where is God? Yeah, sure, he delivered us years gone by. But where's he been since? How am I going to feed my family? I know, I'll go down to the local temple and give my little incense and my offerings, and then maybe I'll be blessed. Or maybe if I'm struggling to have children, that I can go down and make another offering to one of the other gods. And that maybe then if that offering is pleasing, then I'll be blessed with children. No longer do I need to trust in Yahweh himself. I can just live my life as I please and God will become just another one of the gods in the spectrum of the universe. How does a generation who knew God's power, knew God's blessing, by the second generation had totally forgotten about God? Was it just ignorance? Did their parents fail to disciple their kids well? I'm not so sure. I think part of being engrossed in a pluralistic society where God was just another one of them had a big part to do with it. But they did know God, didn't they? They would have known God's great saving power, at least for the family. This saying right here that says they did not know God. I did not know Yahweh. One of the few times that sentence is used throughout the Old Testament, one of the times is used in 1 Samuel 2. I don't know if you remember that story, but you get the sons of Eli, the little raunchy boys, who are now priests in the temple of Yahweh. yet they did not know God. How does that work? That they are priests in Yahweh's temple, yet they did not know God. Well, I think it's the fact that they knew who God, they knew Yahweh. They just couldn't care less about him. He was just somewhere off in the distance that did something good once, but had no real impact in their lives now. They knew God. They knew all about God. They just didn't know Yahweh. They refused to worship him, to love him. They were too busy looking to the world to satisfy their needs. It's amazing, isn't it? An incredible story. People who have known God's love, all of a sudden staring at it and becoming complacent with it, not being satisfied in this God any longer, but starting to look around them in the world for maybe something better. That has no application for our life today. It's amazing, isn't it? Often we ask the question, how could Israel be so stupid? How could they be so quick to forget God and his power, his mercy, his love? How could they be so stupid? How could they be so slow? I think we can ask ourselves the same questions. See, we know God's love, don't we? We know what God has done for us, for most of us here. Yet after we know that power of salvation and we walk the Christian life for a little while and we start to wonder as we look at the world around us and we look at our neighbors and their flourishing life and we look at our friends and their flourishing careers and we start to wonder where God is. Where is God? I know he saved me once, but he's done nothing for me lately. And so we start to look at all the other things in the world, don't we? We start to idolize them. We start to worship them because we want them badly. We want money, so work becomes our God. We turn our eyes away from the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, who is all-powerful, all-consuming, the one who is a grateful giver. And we go, God hasn't done anything for me lately. He's certainly not helping me with a two-story home, so I'll just work harder. Or maybe I'll pick up a second job, and I'll put my family second, and I'll certainly put my relationship with God last, because this is what I want, and I strive for this. Well, you are desperate for a relationship. You want to know love, and so you're prepared to do anything for it. Your looks consume you. Your desires to be attractive to someone else becomes the all-encompassing notion for your life, and that is your desire. Sex becomes your God just to feel accepted and loved and worthwhile. Friends, we are so quick to forget what God has done. We are so quick to turn away. We are so quick to forget. We know who God is. We know all about God. But we fail to know God intimately. We fail to read his word. We fail to pray. We fail to seek him as our all-consuming, all the one who gives our needs, and we start looking elsewhere. And the consequence? Pain. Lack of obedience before God always results in pain. It certainly resulted that way for Israel, didn't it? You turn over here and you look from verse 14. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. When Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. For as much as Israel failed, this passage is a great indication of God's character. This is the powerful God, the one who created all things. See, often we really like to read passages like we have done in the last few weeks, particularly Exodus chapter 3, because God is really nice. He goes to Moses and he's holy and he says, take off your sandals, you're in the presence of God. And he comes in, God who speaks and who loves his people and who's going to prepare to deliver his people. This is nice for God's people. And you jump across to Judges chapter 2 and it doesn't look very pretty for them at all. The anger of God for his people is intense, isn't it? Their failure to live rightly in his eyes, their failure to obey the first command that they give him, the first command. And okay, forget the 10th, that can drop out of your mind, but the first. God says, my anger will burn against you. And I will hand you over to your enemies, and they will plunder you. My hand will be against you. See, it's interesting, isn't it? We don't like to talk about God's justice, but God, in his righteous anger, there's a difference here between God's anger and often our anger, particularly me as a father. When I get angry, there's not so much righteousness in it. I just get angry at my kids. Don't touch that. Don't do that. Go to your room. Come here so I can smack you, and then I'll send you to your room. It's really daft. But with God's anger is different. They failed to live rightly. God in his mercy has delivered them time and time again. Now they're refusing to worship him. They have spat in the face of God. They are now whores for the Baals of this day. They literally, as the passage talks about, that they prostitute themselves. This is disgusting in the face of God. A good and holy, righteous God having his people disobey him, spit in his face. And his righteous anger burns. And he brings judgment upon his people. And his anger burns, and he is a jealous God. See, if God's anger comes out of pure love. I mean, really, as the followers of God, God's anger is a consequence of his deep, pure love for us. If he loves us so much, and we disobey him, the depth of his love is always going to result in anger, a righteous anger. And out of that comes jealousy. Jealousy is always a byproduct of love, but in God it's a pure jealousy. And again, you go back to Exodus, to 20, and God spells it out for himself. You should not make yourself an idol. I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is jealous for his people. God is jealous for his people to live rightly in his eyes, to take him seriously, not to search for other things for their own satisfaction, but to find their full satisfaction in God alone. And if we aren't finding it in there, God's anger burns. His jealousy for his people, his love is so intense. His desire for us to honor him and to worship him, to live rightly in him. And when we fail to do that, his judgment comes. But as it's pointed already in Exodus chapter 20, God's grace is so clearly evident in this passage. For as much as God's anger burns, turn to verse 16 and see God's grace. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judge, but prostituted themselves. Sure, it ends up badly. But do you see that? The character of God, for as much as he is a good and holy God, and as much as his justice and his righteousness are a big part of his character, out of that righteousness comes his grace. He didn't destroy Israel, although he had every right to. But because he is true and he is faithful to his covenant, that he will bless these people and through his people, the world will be blessed. He keeps his covenant. He pours out his grace right here. And he does it by raising up judges who save them out of the hands of these raiders. God's justice is real for sinners. It is. But the opportunity for God's grace and salvation is so evident too, isn't it? Just as it was for the Israelites back here, and so it is for us. I mean, Matt just sat up here with me for 10 minutes and explained that. His rebellion against God, refusing to listen to God. He had heard the gospel before. He had known of God's salvation through Jesus, yet ignored it. Lived a life in rebellion, choosing to ignore God, ignore his commands in Matt's life. Every right for God then to strike him down in God's righteousness, saying, "You won't follow me, Matt. I'm the Lord God Almighty. I created all things. Will you follow me?" Yet in his mercy, he sustains Matt to the point of coming to salvation. This is the character of God. This wonderful character of God, who in his righteousness brings salvation. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's the kind of salvation, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, that is the salvation that we enjoy. While we should be punished for our sin and our rebellion against God, God in his mercy poured out that punishment upon Jesus himself. Taking Jesus himself, taking the death that we deserved, coming again, raised to life so that we too could be raised in him, enjoying his grace and his mercy. This is a glorious God. And surely at that moment when you know God's salvation, surely then your life would change to live rightly before him, wouldn't it? When you know, I mean, that's what Matt's testimony is. I come to know who Jesus is. Now I'm pouring out my life in service, going off to Bible college, working as an MTS student, seeking God's will for my life. Just didn't work quite that way for Israel. And turn over from verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under their oppression and afflicted them. Verse 19, but when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down to their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive them out before them of any nations Joshua left when he died. Again, experiencing God's salvation, but walked away, failing to live rightly. Started off so well for Israel, didn't it? Started off magically, yet keeps ending through this cycle of pain back into sin time and time again. Heart's hard, and God continues to pour out his grace. Again, had every right to destroy Israel, chooses not to. In his mercy, in his covenant faithfulness, he keeps them going, raising up judge after judge after judge. Yet they refuse to listen. After a little while, living faithfully, falling apart. Started so well for Israel and ended in disaster. We can begin our relationship well, can't we? And still have our relationship with God end badly. I have a guy that I knew who actually baptized me when I'd just come to faith. A guy who I really looked up to, an amazing guy named Matt, actually. He's an incredible guy. He had been quite miraculously saved. Matt was involved with some bikies and another kind of big, kind of tattooed, bearded kind of guy who rode a bike from South Australia ended up in the same place and started speaking to Matt. Started sharing about how God had intervened in his life and how God had spoken truth and how he had understood the message of Jesus and come to salvation. And well, Matt, right there on that night, fell on his knees and gave his life to the Lord. Wonderful. He moved out from the coast down to Sydney, away from the drugs and the gang that he was involved in, and came down into the Shire and was living well for God. He'd moved in with a whole bunch of other Christians, and he was just pouring out his life for Jesus. Every opportunity, he'd go and evangelize, he'd do street walking, the whole deal, just to hand out gospel tracts. He too decided that he wanted to go to Bible college, except he didn't have enough money at that stage. And so he decided, well, what I'll do is I'll go and work in security. I'll leave this for a little while. I'll work for 12 months and then I'll get enough money together and I'll go off to Bible college. Didn't kind of work out real well for Matt. After a while, his debt started to accumulate. He wasn't gaining any money. He started to question, where is God? I want to go and do this for God and nothing's really happening for me. So he started to question God more and more. His heart became hard. Started to refuse to read his Bible. Started not praying. Not living as God would have him live. Stopped coming to church. And in the end, he stopped answering phone calls from anyone he was connected with. His heart became hard. It started so well, this amazing salvation, this story of a guy just passionately serving Jesus, yes, caught up in the world. Convicted, loving money, seeking his own good, his own glory, chasing women. We don't even know where Matt is now. God's grace is sufficient for Matt. I trust and pray that he will truly know the truth of Jesus one day. Grace is sufficient. But as things start off so well, unless we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, unless our whole life is consumed with him and his glory, even as we work in the world, even as we seek good things, even as we try to provide for our families and build a home and a life for ourselves, if that becomes our God and we fail to live rightly before Jesus, then we have every chance where before long our lives look no different from the world around us. We too become Canaanized, worshipping many gods and failing to acknowledge the true God. Friends, this passage points us to a better day where God's grace is sufficient for all people. Where through Jesus, through his death, his resurrection, the opportunity for life is there. I don't know where you're at. I don't know your story. But I know this, that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that is enough for salvation and enough for true life now. And if you keep your eyes and your hearts focused on Christ, then you will continue to enjoy God's love, his blessings. You will continue to live under his rule for his glory. Friends, I pray that if you have wandered away, that if your eyes have been removed from Christ and have been focused on the world, then I pray that tonight that your eyes would be turned back to Jesus. That your eyes would be truly set on the glory of God, that you would enjoy his salvation, that you would live rightly in his presence. I'm going to pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to do a work in all of our hearts, that we would truly live rightly before you, keeping our hearts and our minds, our eyes fixed on you, your truth, your glory. May we never waver from your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.